Good morning. Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Logan. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad to be here. Any announcements? The ladies after church. Any other? I do want to mention before we start the service that I saw Gigi Wednesday, and Gigi is very, very weak. And some of you are not here on Wednesday night, is why I'm repeating it. He can't hardly sit up in the bed, moving his limbs, all that's really hard. And so I know I said a few weeks ago, but as a church, I know they've been having trouble with their phone, but to call and encourage Dorothy and tell her you're praying for her, to if you want to go see Gigi, that type thing, you really need to do that. You really do. And I don't know the Lord's will, but I know that Gigi is not well, and the doctors, he's more or less just home. I don't think they're doing much. I think the last time he went to the doctor, they said that he was just worn out. His body's worn out. But when I went and saw him Wednesday, they said his ear was doing good. They took the cancer out, but they found a place on his neck, and they went on and took it out. And so he's got a big bandage here. And they said that it has, they think it's cancer because it has roots on it. And so please be in prayer for Gigi. And I mention it now because some of you may not be in Sunday school or Wednesday night. So let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship God, though. We got to turn to Him. We want to clear our hearts and minds of any worldly stuff and the things going on and focus on the Lord. And so let's have a little time of meditation, prayer, and Aaron's going to play some music. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, thanking you. May we every day be thankful. May we as a church and as Christians begin our day, Lord, thanking you and praying to you. May we be grateful for the lives that you've given us, for the people that you've put in our lives, for the church in general, but the specific local church that for which we're a part of. May we be grateful and thankful for our work or the means by which you provide for us, Father. And may that attitude carry over to the people we know and the people we come in contact with. May we not be complainers. May we be grateful and joyful and bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our call to worship this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Which is our sermon text, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at 1 through 13. I've told you this many times, but I like preaching through the Bible expositionally. I think it serves us better as we understand the context of a book in the Bible and so forth. We get the complete meaning. We're not just topically grabbing things. But it's also good because don't blame me for the subjects that come up and what we need to preach, because I'm just preaching through the book. And what comes up, and that's the subject we need to deal with and we need to think about. And so we preach it. Amen? We want to hear the word of God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to this passage, Father, and we know that it is a difficult passage. Father, there's a few elements within it that are difficult to understand. And Father, we know that this passage is difficult because we're all sinners, because we all sin, because we all do things at times that we need to repent of, because we all are at times hesitant to repent, because we are proud, because we don't want to admit our wrongs. Father, I would pray that you give us discernment this morning. I need discernment to preach what you would have me to say, and we all need an open heart and mind to hear and apply it. But give us discernment to understand. Give us the discernment to realize that it is you who we have to answer to. It doesn't matter what anyone else or the world thinks. That we hear your words and that we take them as true, and we pursue them with all of our being. We pray in Christ's name and amen. Having heard the word of God, let's turn to hymn number 657. Let's all stand as you are able and sing, stand up for Jesus.
Thank you.
Our readings from Scripture this morning come from Proverbs chapter 20. If you'd like to turn along. You know, as we come to church, the Christian service is pretty simple, and we should sing and read and pray and do these things together as the people of God. And not only should we hear the sermon, but I think it's helpful to think about Christian catechisms or our confessions, and in this case we're going through Proverbs, to hear the wisdom of God in a practical way. So Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22 through 25 is what we're going to read. But in your bulletin we have a little excerpt from the ESV Study Bible, and it reads, you have sentences here that may or may not kind of complement one another, because it's commenting on each verse or a couple verses together. These four proverbs teach that God, not people, is the judge and avenger. And I read this as, and we've been going through Proverbs forever, and I found it humorous that we're preaching today, the sermon today will touch on judging. And isn't it interesting, in the providence of God, this passage about judging comes up in Proverbs on the Sunday that we're talking about that subject. What a coincidence. Amen? I say that tongue-in-cheek. It's not a coincidence. So he is the judge and avenger, and that he detests all willful distortions of human judgment as represented by biased scales. Verse 24 emphasizes the mystery of divine sovereignty. A person makes his own decisions and is responsible for them, but paradoxically, God directs the steps of each. This paradox demonstrates the limitations of human discernment. If a person does not fully comprehend the pattern of his own life, how can he be competent to judge others? Proverbs 20:25 warns against falling under divine judgment by making ill-conceived vows. So let's hear the word itself. Starting with verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. Unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? It is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 344. And let's, if you're able, I would ask that you would stand. This was one of the favorite hymns of the longtime piano player of the church, Paula White, who passed away in 2020. Ancient Words, hymn number 344. Amen. You may be seated. Would our ushers come forward, please? If you'll bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning and thank you for the tremendous provision you provide in our life. We thank you, Lord, for your word as we have just sung in that song. We thank you, Lord, for those ancient words that you have imparted to us, this special revelation that tells us how to know Jesus, your beloved and only begotten Son, who has atoned for sin, that we may be reconciled to you, Father. May we hear those ancient words. May we embrace Christ. May we live these words, Lord. Father, we thank you for the provision that we have mentioned, and we thank you for all provision, Lord. The gifts and talents that you give us, the people that we have in our life, and the material blessings, Father. And as we give back to you, Lord, that which you have given to us, may you bless it. Please bless it, Lord, for your glory, for the furtherance of our church, and for the spread of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name and amen. Turn back into your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Rather to mourn. Paul is dealing with divisions in the church, encouraging this church that has, as we've said many times, has so much going for it, but is not what it should be. And so he's addressing division, he's addressing attitudes, and now we come to this chapter today where he addresses sin that is in this church. We know that sin is a serious matter. We shouldn't take it lightly. We could talk about the many examples in the Bible. We can talk about, of course, that original sin. We can talk about how sin grew to the point where sin grew so great that God destroyed the world with a flood, saved Noah and his wife's sons and their wives. We know the sins of Moses, the sins of David, and the difficulties of dealing with sin in the life of the believer and in the life of the church. So while this may not be something comfortable that we like to hear, we should embrace it. We should embrace it. We should want to hear it because we should not want to stand before God and be sinful. We should not want to bring harm upon ourselves, upon our families, and upon our churches, so that we should welcome the words of God, that we may be living our life in a holy way because he is holy, and so that we may rid ourselves of the sin that beseeches us. So we want to talk about what defiles the temple. We're going to talk a little bit about an Old Testament foundation. And then we're going to talk about what it means to purge sin in a New Testament context. So we begin with verse 1 where he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. It is actually reported. Sometimes words strike me funny, and I'll look up words in their Greek context as I study for a sermon. And this word actually, and I like the translation that we use, the ESV, but this is one of those ways I think the King James does it better. And for a modern translation, I looked at about all the known ones that we know. The only other modern one to me that treated it in a better way was the Christian Standard Bible, or the Holman Christian Standard, which is a Baptist translation. But this says actually, but in the Greek, it's more talking about widely reported or something of that nature. So the King James says it's been reported commonly. And then the Holman Christian says it is widely reported. So what is being stated here is we're not talking about something secret or that people don't know or that you wouldn't have opportunity as a church to address, but this is reported commonly, or this is widely reported. Everybody knows that this is going on. So there's no excuse. And this is why Paul addresses it in the way he does. I think if we ask the question why he doesn't at first recommend them going to this brother and going through the stages of discipline that we would normally talk about, he skips right to, as we're going to talk about in a minute, removing from the church. I think it's because it's commonly reported. They all know it. The guy knows it. And action needed to be taken. So what are we talking about? Well, the fun word today is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality can get has a lot of people confused in our day. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but what we need to do as believers is we need to understand is we don't have to be confused. We don't have to search the Bible and what's wrong and what's not. What the Bible does is it gives us what's right. And so then it's very easy to say anything that falls outside of that is sinful. And that's very helpful, isn't it? Anything that falls outside of what the Bible condemns as proper sexual relations, anything outside of that is wrong. So what is that? The Bible is very clear from the Old and New Testament that God made male and female and that he designed marriage for them. Marriage is a reflection, and it's used as a comparison with Christ's relationship with the church. And so male and female come together, they have marriage because God took Eve from Adam, from his side. I said in Sunday school, I think he removed a part of Adam that men have. This is not politically correct, by the way. So, you know, he took something from him that man no longer has things that maybe Adam had before. And he gave them to the woman. So men have strengths and weaknesses that women don't have. Shocker, I know. But women have strengths and weaknesses that men don't have. Again, just wow. So that when in God's design, he created this institution of marriage, that they come together, that then again, and the Bible says they become one flesh. And sexual relations, and you can read the Bible on it, is not merely a physical thing as our world presents, a pleasurable thing. It is also a spiritual, emotional connection. And we shouldn't take that lightly. And the two become one flesh. That together, in this institution that God created, men and women can have children and they can provide a context for a physical intimacy that they have with no one else, and the proper context to raise and bring children up in the Lord. That is the proper context for sexual relations. If it is outside of what I just said, it is sin. Right? Whether it's adultery, whether it's living with someone who you're not married to, blah, 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 blah. It is wrong and it's sinful. You don't have to take my word for it. Read your word. And if you read your word and you take off of, you take off your "please say what I want it to say" lens and just read it and saying, "God, I want to hear what you have to say and accept it," you will see that this isn't very difficult despite the problems we do with, that we make in society today. So, that's why I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. We should all understand that as Christians, everything else outside of God's ideal is sexual immorality. But he gets to what quickly to what the specific sin is. And it's funny how Paul brings this sin out. He said the sexual immorality among you, meaning the specific thing that's going on here, he said it's not even tolerated among the pagans. So he's hitting them low, isn't he? He's kicking their legs out from under you. He said, you know what? I'm not going to sit here and argue about whether this is right or wrong. I'm not going to sit here and try to tell you as believers if this is right or not. Even the pagans think this is wrong. So there's no question of what's going on here. And he tells us what it is. A man has his father's wife. So I think, if you have something that we can argue about, theologians will argue about it. I do not think this means his mother, his biological mother, and most theologians would agree that this is speaking of a stepmother in some type of context. He doesn't give us any other details. You know, we don't know. Is his dad living? Is his dad died? I don't know. And people speculate, but that's not helpful. What we know is that it is sexually immoral and it is wrong. And it is so wrong, Paul writes this. He includes in his letter, he decides to address it. Not even the pagans. So the pagans, the Greco-Roman culture that they were part of, you go back and study it, they were pretty liberal on a lot of their sexual practices, right? And he says, hey man, they don't even do this. And so we should take it seriously. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. He said, you're arrogant. Once again, we have to kind of, Paul doesn't specifically divine what he means when he says they're arrogant. But I think it probably touches on several things. Number one, we know they had a spiritual pride about them. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. They had that type of attitude. But I think he's also saying you're arrogant in that they're overlooking this sin. See, that's a form of arrogancy, to overlook sin. Now, we think that's somehow a loving thing to do. No, it's not. Why is it arrogant to overlook sin? Because God has pronounced these things wrong. God has commanded us, his churches, to live holy lives. And when we overlook these things, we're not doing what he told us, but we're kind of standing in the place of God and saying, while God is saying this is wrong and it should be addressed, you know, I'm not going to. Like, I'm spiritually of such a nature that I can ignore the things of God. That's really arrogant. So I think it includes both those things. They already had a spiritual pride, but they have an arrogance here about in this lack of action. It's this idea, and we all have to be careful. And this is, you've heard me say a bunch of times, is I think there's an indifference in the church that crosses denominational lines and all that. An indifference to sin. An indifference to church and a holy life and dedication to God. And I think you see that here. It's this idea that we are free from normal constraints and consequences. That we're free from normal constraints and consequences. It's not true. But that's the arrogancy, I think, that's being taught here. So he says, what should our response be? And I think this is interesting. He says, ought you not rather to mourn? Ought you not rather to mourn? And this encapsulates what our attitude should be towards sin in our life, in the life of other people. It should be a grievous thing. We shouldn't be arrogant. We shouldn't act like we're the sin police or that type thing. We should mourn that something wrong is going on. It makes me think, some of you all, maybe most of you don't know, but there was a pastor in the last year that I have some of his books I've read and I've heard him speak. That's not local. He's a national guy. But he fell into sin. He did something wrong. And you know what? The attitude toward him was not one of mourning. It was one of arrogancy. It was one of, well, he can't pastor no more, and he needs to do this, and he needs to do that, and he da 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 da. And I'm not saying that perhaps the things that were being said were wrong, that specific disciplinary things need to happen, but the attitude, the arrogancy, the condemnation, the, well, I'm glad you're unspiritual and you're not, right, attitude. It wasn't an attitude of grieving and mourning. Seemed to be no, very little concern about him. And not that some people didn't mention him or his wife or his family, but that was not the prevailing attitude. It should be. The prevailing attitude should be one of mourning. We should mourn sin. We should be sad that people are sinning. We should be sad when sin is prevalent in our churches. Why? Because we're the spiritual temple of God. I'm not looking for him to rebuild some building over in the Middle East. The Bible's clear that the temple of God is the people of God. We are living stones. Christ is the chief cornerstone. It calls us a body, doesn't it? We are the body of Christ. And if there's sin in our midst, we should mourn. Why? Because pain hurts, doesn't it? If something happens to my body, it affects me. Right? It's amazing that you can break a toe on the couch leg and how that affects the rest of your body, right? Yes. It's really painful initially, and then there can be a long-term consequence, can't there? Well, that's the way sin works for the body. You may think, well, that pastor's off in, well, he's over there, and yeah, I heard him speak, but he's not related to my life really in any way. But did you know his sin hurts us? His sin hurts the body of Christ. His sin, it does. It brings reproach, right? Because the unbelievers and such use that as cause to mock God. But it just hurts us. He was a prominent speaker. He had written books. And you know, people, you know, they looked up to him. Now, he's just a man. He's not Christ. And I don't get into that. Like some people put people on too high of a pedestal. People say, oh, I'm shocked. I'm surprised. Well, in a way, you know, you kind of are. But in a way, I'm not. You know, we're all sinners. But we're a temple and we're a body, and what each of us do hurts the other. And that's why the appropriate response is mourning. So if I hurt myself, and Aaron and Chloe tell you that's happened quite frequently. I'm kind of can be accident prone at times. Numerous scars and that type of thing. But if I hurt myself, my response is not to try to cut my toe off. Right? Or to inflict more pain upon it. Or, you know, oh, I burnt my arm, I'm going to gouge out that section. Or, you know, that's not your response. You want to what? You want to care for it. You want to nurture it. You want to heal it. You want to bring it back, don't you? If I hurt my arm, I want to get my arm back working, you know, so that I can use it. That's how we got to look at people. That's how we got to look at people in the church. We cannot overlook sin. You hear what Paul's saying. You cannot overlook the sin. But our attitude should be one of grieving and mourning and hope of restoration. You know, it should be a wearing black, a grieving, so forth. So he says, and this is the part after he says, "Not ought you not rather to mourn." I think there was probably, they read this letter and there was probably a little bit of pause and contemplation. Because he says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Be removed from among you. Now, at first, that might cause you to pause. You think, wow, that seems, you know, yeah, what he's doing is bad. Not even the pagans do it. But is that really restoration? Is that really, that sounds more like the cutting off the limb thing if you're going to remove him. Well, let's look on. It says, you know, be removed from among you. Now, in church history, for most of church history, what you hear this called is excommunication, don't you? You've probably heard that term, where someone is excommunicated from the church. And some denominations have more of a formal way about it because they're all their churches are more connected than like Baptist. And so the Pope in the Catholic tradition will excommunicate somebody, buddy, and he is barred from any Catholic church and so forth and so on. In the Baptist, it works a little differently because we're all autonomous. So if we have a person, we usually don't call it excommunication either. We call it spiritual discipline. That we would say, you know what? this sin is of such a nature, we're going to have to take these actions, right? This is why we had the practice of church membership like we do in Baptist churches, where you needed a letter, where you contacted the church prior and you wanted to hear a good report. Why? Because we're not like other traditions and we don't have a authoritative hierarchy. How do you know? So what will happen in Baptist churches is somebody does something wrong, their church says, hey, you can't do that. You can't live with this woman, change her wife, and blah, blah, blah. Well, they just go to the church down the road, and who's any the wiser? So churches had this, not only we want to know that they're a believer, but you also had this idea that, hey, you get a letter of good report from this person versus a letter that says, no, yeah, they were a member here, but they have been excluded because of sinful reasons or whatever. And churches used to do that. And then that church would say, hey, you need to go back to the church you came from and get that right. And we'll be glad to help you. We'll be glad to help you do that. But you need to make that right. And so that's this concept of excommunication or church discipline, which is, it's not really the cutting off permanently, even though it could be permanent, but it is the cutting off for the purpose of restoration, getting it right. Right? It would almost be like you take something and you take it out and you fix it and then you put it back. Right? Kind of like you would a car. You know, you're going to rebuild something or fix something and you put it back on it. Verses 3 and 4. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And if I am present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. Now, this is kind of difficult. You can't get a clear, some people can't get a clear idea on this. I don't think it's healthy to believe that Paul was somehow Christ-like or that his spirit was roaming the earth or any notions like that. I think what that means is, in this context, is you cannot run and hide from the Word of God, the teachings of God, and the authority that God has put in your life. You will not. You can't run or hide from that. Paul's saying, I may not be there, but in spirit I am. And this goes back to, we're a body, aren't we? We're a temple, a spiritual temple. We're all connected. And I think he's saying that the Word of God, the teachings, the authority that I have, that is all present with you through the Holy Spirit. Even if Paul himself is physically not there, the Holy Spirit is there in the Word of God and everything that they've been taught. It's all there through the Holy Spirit, so that in a sense, Paul is there as well. So in verse 5, he says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I think this means a couple things. I think this deliver to Satan means to put him outside the church, right? You're to treat him as an unbeliever. You're to put him out. You know, we don't sometimes look at the church this way, but the church is a haven. You ever read Pilgrim's Progress and you read that story where he goes for refreshment and uplifting in the church? The city on the hill. We come to the church. The church is a community. We are the people of God, just like the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was the people of God. And to put somebody outside of it was very serious. In the Old Testament, if they were to put somebody out of Israel and make them go live with the Philistines, that was a bad deal, wasn't it? Well, I think putting him outside the church, giving him over to Satan, is this action of remove him. But I think it means something else too. And we can see in numerous passages in the Bible, I think this is talking about discipline. And the Bible says that there is a discipline that God will put upon us when we are a believer and we refuse to heed his word and his direction. And that can take a number of forms, but it can take physical sickness and other things. And we have examples of that, right, in the Bible where people are sick. And New Testament wise, Paul's passage about the supper in 1 Corinthians 11 where he said, some of you are taking the supper unworthily. Some of you are weak, sick, and some of you have even slept, which I think means physically died. That they were being disciplined by God. And the Bible talks about there's a sin unto death. You know, God can take us home. And so delivering over is that things are going to come upon us. Job hadn't sinned, but we can see where God can use Satan and other things to accomplish his purposes and his will. And this isn't a good thing. This is bad for the fella in the sense of he has to endure this. But that's not the point of it. The point is, ha ha, he can get his, you know, hope nobody finds out what I did, right? No. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And it says this. So then, brothers, we are not obliged to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if the spirit, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All those led by God's Spirit are God's Son. So what does Romans say here? What is the point of this delivering him over to Satan, removing him from the church? The goal is restoration, isn't it? And he talks about here, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Let's look at Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your worldly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. We've got to put to death. The King James says, mortify the sins in your body. Put them to death. Get rid of them. Because you got to get rid of this sin. So that is the point, isn't it? So this is what church discipline is about. You've heard me mention it. This is it. Somebody's wrong. This is what you got to do. And it takes many forms. The church has to be disciplined. It is a sin for us as a church to overlook things like that. We should be trying to restore the brother or the sister, is what we should be doing. So that's the way the church participates in this discipline. You can have self-discipline, can't you? Sure, you yourself can examine yourself in those things, as Paul told them to do with the Lord's Supper. But thirdly, our Heavenly Father can discipline us, can't he? And he can line us out and bring us back. He did that with David, didn't he? You know, and I want you to take this seriously. You know, we can be sinful as churches and not discipline people. But did Moses get away with his sin? No, he didn't get to enter the promised land. Did David get away with his? No. A child died and he had family problems the rest of his life, which affected him and his kingdom. And we could just list example after example, couldn't we? We should take this seriously. We have to honor God. We have to protect the community, the temple, the body of Christ. We have to warn. We have to pray for those who fall into sin. And we have to earnestly seek to restore them. Amen? We do. So he goes on to give them a foundation for this. I'm going to try to be quick with it. Verses 6 through 8, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. As you really are unleavened. So, what are you boasting about? You know, you are knuckleheads is what he's telling them. You know, consider the sinfulness that's in your midst. So he says, do you not know? This is telling us to have the proper perspective and the proper understanding. And so what's he talking about removing the leaven? Well, during Passover, which was Egypt, right? And when God told them to kill the lamb, put it over the doorpost, the angel of death would pass over. So when they celebrated the Passover, they removed any leaven from the house. Leaven being yeast that would cause bread to rise, right? And he's saying, remove the leaven from among you. So the Bible frequently references leaven as an analogy for sin. Because a little bit of sin just multiplies and grows and spreads like cancer. Just like yeast, a little bit of it will cause the bread to rise. And he's saying, you need to remove that leaven. That a little yeast permeates the whole. And you can see Paul's concern here. He is concerned for the sinner. But you see that Paul, because the sinner hasn't repented, what's his primary concern now? Is the church. And that the church is doing the right thing. So he goes on to say, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. We celebrate the fulfilled Passover, don't we? And that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? He has removed sin, hasn't he? That's why he says, as believers in Christ, spiritually, we are unleavened, aren't we? There should be Christ has removed sin, but physically and fleshly, we have to continue to work and desire and press toward the mark, as Paul said, to live the truth, don't we? To live the truths of God's word. To be holy as He is holy. Because we can become unleavened physically in life, in practice. So you've got to remove that lump of leaven. So we, as believers in this side, we continually, in a sense, celebrate this festival of Passover, don't we? Every Sunday is celebrating. Every Lord's Day is the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And we're coming up on the Easter Sunday and the time of year that we celebrate His death, burial, and resurrection. So sincerity and truth is what should mark churches. And that's what, when people call us hypocrites and they see things, I don't think it's that we sin, really, that's really at the core of the criticism. It's that we're not sincere and truthful, are we? We talk about sin. We talk about asking for forgiveness. We tell people to bring their sin and ask forgiveness of Christ and trust in Him. But then we as Christians live like the world, don't confess, don't repent, and don't get right. And so they probably have good grounds to call us hypocrites, don't they? The third and final thing, verses 9 through 13, is what does this look like in the New Testament? So in verse 9 he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people. So we know Paul had wrote a previous letter that we don't have. So if we had that letter, we would have 1 Corinthians, or this, I think this may be, this we'd have a first. This would be second, what we call 2 Corinthians would be third. But we don't have that original one. So we only have first and second. But he wrote a letter that he must have wrote about sexual immorality, and they misunderstood him. Because he said, I wrote you a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. But then in verse 10 he says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, the swindlers, idolaters, since this would need to go, you would need to go out of the world. So he was saying, I'm not saying you have to be isolationist. And then he's right. If you were to go around judging the sin of the world, we can't function, can we? It's just one clump of everyday sin, isn't it? People are living in a state of sin. So he said, you can't remove yourself from the world in that way. But he says what? He gives this clarification. So he says, I'm not talking, when I said that about sexual immorality, he said, I'm not talking about unbelievers. He's not saying we shouldn't proclaim the gospel. He's not saying we shouldn't proclaim the law of what God says is holy and what He says is wrong and all that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we don't judge the world like I'm telling you to deal with each other. That's what he's saying. Because in verse 11, he says, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or as an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, some people, what a lot of churches do with this, is they, of course, will confront a brother or sister. They will try to urge them over numerous times. One person goes to them, several go to them, as the Bible says. And if they just repeatedly will not repent of their sin, then they will say, well, you know, you can't serve in any church position, and you shouldn't take the Lord's Supper on a Sunday. And some churches will even say, don't come back to church until you get it right, right? You don't need to be here. Some people, they just won't associate them at all, period, in life. When you try to get right, don't talk to me. Now, some churches take more of a middle ground. They will say, yeah, they shouldn't be serving. They shouldn't be participating in church. They shouldn't be taking communion. But to speak to them on the street and be nice to them, I'll do. But they may not have dinner with them. Because the whole purpose is you're being barred from that community fellowship so that the person might take seriously their sin, repent, and be restored to the body. That is the purpose. Because it's like when you're a kid. What kept me and Kevin from doing wrong? It wasn't that mom and dad said there would be no consequences. Right? What you were faced with when you were like, hey, should we do that? Some idiot at school said, let's do this. He said, yeah, probably not, buddy. You go right ahead, leave me out of it. Why? Because you didn't want to face the consequences. Well, if we as churches overlook and we don't provide some sort of earthly consequences, we're leaving our brothers and sisters in Christ to the heavenly consequences, aren't we? We are. It's a loving thing to try to get them restored now. And that's what Paul says, didn't he? He said so that they would be saved ultimately, didn't he? That's what we heard. So he says, those who bear the name of brother. Notice what he says here about them. Bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual malady or greed. But then he says there's a connection. He says, or is. He's not talking about motivations here. This is what these people are. You ever heard, anybody ever told you are what you do in a work context? I real quickly, I had a boss, Art Foster, I mentioned to you. I don't know if I need to call Art sometime and tell him that he had an impact on my life. I've mentioned him enough. Art was talking about in a work environment, if it applies here. He talked about people who did one thing at work, like for a number of years, became very successful in it. And he mentioned a specific man who had retired. He wanted to sail around the world for a couple of years, and he did. But then I don't know if he ran out of money or he just got bored or what, but he decided to come back to work. Well, guess what? He was no longer the guy he was before because he had spent 2 years doing something else. And it took a while. Why? Because you are what you do. You can go to school to be a nurse, but if you do plumbing work every day, you're a plumber, right? If you can say that you can pretend you're right with God and you're what you should be and all that, but if you're doing evil things, you're evil. And that hits us hard, don't it? He says, if they bear the name of brother, but they're sexually immoral, they're greedy, and then he says, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. He's saying these people are these things. So we should really think about this. We should, you know, don't even eat with one, he says. Let's look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, and we're just about done here. We're about finished. I'd planned on finishing a few minutes ago, but it never works out. To Wyatt's chagrin. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. This is Paul talking about how Peter, and this I wanted to give context to what it means when I was saying what it means to have spiritual discipline for another church member. Because this is the context of the culture that Paul and Peter came from. When Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but he saw the Jews coming, he tried to get away from, act like he wasn't eating with them. Why? Because he didn't want to be associated with what they might think of him. And I think in that context, what we would have to say what Paul is saying here, what Paul is saying is when he talks about don't eat with one, we can't have a relationship with, if our brother or sister has fallen into sin which they wouldn't permit, we can't have such a relationship that we pretend nothing's wrong. That's what it comes down to. That's why it pertains to communion or service in the church or even acting like nothing's wrong in our personal life. It doesn't mean we don't talk to them. It don't mean we don't encourage them. It don't mean we don't pray for them. But you can't pretend nothing's wrong. I think that's what it means. At least that's the way I read the scripture. And so that brings us to these last two verses. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So we have that common assertion. We're not supposed to judge. But what he's saying is are we are to proclaim God's word even to outsiders? Of course we are. Are we to evaluate right and wrong? Sure we are. Are we to warn? Yes. We don't take action, he says, with the outsiders. God will do that. God will. But we do have to take action in the church. Because you know, while God may take the outside, you can see clearly here what he wants us to do. And so at the end, he says, purge the evil person from among you. You know, this purge the evil is a quote from the Old Testament. There's a lot of references in Deuteronomy representing criminal cases where the punishment was almost always death. So we think this is harsh, right? Not sermon communion or things we do. In the Old Testament, they put you to death. Isn't the time of Christ wonderful? Amen? I mean, it is, amen. We're not putting people to death. Y'all don't seem too happy about it. I thought it was a good news. You think it's good news when you do something wrong. Yet in the new covenant, it's not death, is it? We work for restoration through excommunication, through church discipline. And it's in the new covenant, it's about purity and holiness in the church community. It's about preserving that, and restoration is the goal. And I want to say one final thing. If you're inclined to dismiss things in the Bible, many years ago, somebody came up with the idea to put words in the Bible in red that Jesus spoke so that we would readily identify what Jesus was saying versus what someone else was saying, just to know the words of Jesus. But people have twisted that and manipulated it. I've heard people say, I only care about the words in red. So they would ignore this passage from Paul because they think Jesus didn't comment on something Paul did and so forth. Well, that's a dumb thing, number one. It's not the right way to read the Bible. But in case you're inclined to think that Paul says this, but Jesus was just about loving and overlooking sin, let's look at two passages, Matthew 18. And I was good today. I put these up on the screen so you could already be turned to them. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Poor old tax collectors. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth should be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth should be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. For where there are two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That's that famous verse that people take out of context. But Jesus says the same thing that Paul says, doesn't he? You go through the process. If not, you treat them as a Gentile. Then let's look at this final one, Matthew 7:1. Judge not. Let me see where I'm supposed to read through. 6. Judge not that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now what is he saying? This is where people get that. Don't judge. Don't tell me I'm doing anything wrong. And that's out of context. What he says is, verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? So what is Jesus talking about? Me having sin in my life that I need to clean up, I'm not doing right, and I'm picking and being arrogant and down and treating poorly Joe Bob, who also has problems. Now, does that mean we all just ignore sin and kumbaya? No. It means get yourself right and then help Joe Bob get his self right. So let's read on. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't see the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And listen to what he says here. And this hearkens to what Paul's saying. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, I'm not talking about outsiders. It was common in that time that they called Gentiles and people outside the people of God dogs and pigs. He's saying, don't throw it. I'm talking about your brothers and sisters. I'm talking about the church. Because he says, if you throw it to them, they might trample you, right? And attack you. This is a difficult passage in some ways, but I think we should look at it as a good thing. And the reason is because in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven of the things we do. We don't have to be stoned to death. And we certainly don't have to enter into a devil's hell. We can be reconciled. But if you think that you went forward once when you were 12 and you never have to repent and you don't have to confess your sin and you don't have to make restitution where you wrong people, you're sadly mistaken. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you can tell by what Jesus said and Paul said, we've got to confess and get it right, and we should help our brothers and sisters do that. And when it comes to the church community, we have to have boundaries and we have to have discipline in the church. Amen? Amen. Obey Christ, protect the community, seek to restore the sinful. And as we turn to hymn number 544, we're going to sing a verse of Have Thine Own Way. You should look inward today. You should evaluate yourself. Exercise self-judgment. Amen? And let's all live holy lives. If you're able, would you stand? Let's sing a verse of Have Thine Own Way, Lord, 544. Would you be seated, please? I'd ask